by the righteousness of Christ. We come because of your grace and your mercy to us, that you have sent Jesus to die on the cross in our place. It should be us, Lord. Out of your great love, you have provided a once and forever sacrifice, that all of the previous sacrifices, animal sacrifices, just pointed to, Lord. So we are your people because of your great love and your great sacrifice. And we are profoundly thankful to you, O God, for life anew in Christ, for eternal life, Lord. Father, as we open your word, would you help us and teach us to know you, to worship you, to see you, and to experience your presence, O God. For you are present with us right now. You are here in our midst. And you, O God, have gathered us together this morning. So, Father, be praised. Be praised, Almighty God. We pray to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Different church traditions throughout the history of the church have emphasized different parts of the worship for within the worship service itself. There's different parts that rise up as more important than others. Different traditions really focus on certain things. That's still the case today. If you go to a Catholic church, the center of that is really the Eucharist is what we consider the Lord's Supper. That's really the center of their service. For our faith tradition, it has typically been the sermon. The preaching of the word has been sort of been the centerpiece, the focal piece there. Throughout the centuries and millennia, the physical space in which we worship, different church traditions and different time periods emphasize different things. For many, many centuries, in a building, the organ with its beautiful pipes and all that would be such a central part of, usually the up front. I guess sometimes the churches have it up in the balcony. And that would be such a central part of the worship. Now as music changes, also as the finances change, there's a shift away from organs. Not completely, but in some cases there are. And so that's not necessarily the central part. Churches have gone through times where the physical buildings in which we worship are very ornate. And then there are times we've gone through in different faith traditions where it's been decided that anything ornate or any decoration gets a little too close to idolatry and can take us away from the Lord, and so we go very, very plain. Our church tradition is quite plain, not completely. There are some traditions that don't even put a cross up, not because they don't believe in Christ, but because they don't want to have any symbolism in the building, though I would argue that even pews facing in this direction, they all have symbolism in them too. And it's just interesting to see how we as humans in the history of the church have tried to find how we are to worship God. What is the way in which we worship God best, worship God most closely to how the Bible instructs us? And I think that there are pros and cons to each of the various styles of worship and each of the various styles of building and worship spaces that we have. There are all kinds of wonderful things, I would contend, since it's not our faith tradition, let me just talk about another one, with cathedrals and beautiful buildings. I think that to show the beauty and the majesty of God, that there can be something really, really wonderful about that. Again, a con is it's incredibly costly to do that. And while you may have a sense of the enormity of God, the transcendence of God, that He is above all, it might be harder to feel the eminence, the closeness of God in a large worship space. Whereas maybe in a more casual space, we can feel really close to God, but we may miss out on the glory of God. So again, just there are pros and cons, I think, and it's wonderful for us to wrestle with all of those. I think that's really a great thing. One thing that I do think we have to recognize in the Scripture, as we'll see in our passage this morning, is that when we speak of our God as a creator God, we can't just think about the living things. We certainly should, that God created every plant and tree and every person and every single one of us are created in the image of God. But in doing so, that God is also, as creator, He is creative. And that God creates beauty. And when He then calls His people to worship Him, we see that the arts are woven into the way that God calls us to worship. We see that God has beautiful imagery physically woven into tapestries. He has beautiful instruments, not musical instruments, though that in a second, beautiful instruments that are used in the worship, made of fine gold, some of silver and some of bronze, and they're not just utilitarian, but they're beautiful, they're ornate, and they all have symbolism woven into them. We see that when Solomon built the temple, beautiful building, but he also hired people who would be singers and who would be playing instruments. Right? So music was part of the worship of God, and looking at artists, things, and dancers. There would be dancers that were on the payroll of the temple. And all these different ways that I think are very foreign for us in many ways. And again, they're not commanded in the New Testament that we must hire people like that and things. But we do see it as part of God's worship. And I wanted to see in this passage this morning that our God loves artistic beauty. That He created and He equips us. There's something about, I mean, think about music for a second. This is a long, open introduction, I know, I apologize. But think about just music for a second, right? We can speak the words of a song, and that's wonderful. And because they're wonderful, wonderful, deep meaning of the words in so many of the songs we sing. But when we sing them, something happens. It's a way God gets those words kind of into our heart in a different way than just coming through our intellect and our head, right? That God is able to communicate to our heart in a way through music that maybe just the spoken word doesn't do as much, right? And so these arts are different ways that God communicates Himself to us with our different senses and our different parts of our brain and different parts of our heart. That the Lord loves the arts. Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 35. We are getting close to the end of the book of Exodus. This morning, we are going to... I don't think I changed the numbers. Yeah, good. Okay. We're getting close to the end of the book of Exodus. I think we're going to go... Can I turn the fans on? Would that help? No, we're fine. Okay. Okay. All right. Sorry. It's warm. It's warm. It's going to be a warm day today. Almost 90. I think we're going to do 2 more weeks in the book of Exodus. Now, this morning's passage, we're going to start in Exodus chapter 35 in verse 30. Okay, and I'm going to read through to Exodus 36, verse 7. All right, and I'm going to stop reading. Now, I really wrestled with this, but I think this is the right decision. We are then going to cover what is covered in the rest of 36, all of 37, and all of 38. But I'm not going to read those passages because we've already read most of what's written in there, word for word, where they've been in Exodus before. What it is it's the description in great detail of the poles that are used to carry the ark and how they're covered with gold and how many basins to make for the outer courtyard and how many hoops to make for the thing. So, and we've read through most of that, right? And I think that the details and the symbolisms I want to cover in them, but to read through all of them, because it really is one passage, would just take a very long time. So, forgive me for that, please, but I think that's the best way to do it. I don't like doing it that way, but I think that's the best way. So, that being said, let us turn to Exodus chapter 35, beginning in verse 30. There are some Hebrew names that they come very easily to me. These two names don't. I don't know why. They're not that hard. But you'll see, I'll stumble over them. And, well, I'm glad you are a gracious congregation. So thank you. Okay, Exodus 35, verse 30. Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And he has given both him and Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as craftsmen, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen and weavers. All of them master craftsmen and designers. So Bezalel and Oholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary, are to do the work just as the Lord has commanded." Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Oholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. So all the skilled craftsmen who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left their work and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp: "No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from bringing more, because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. This is God's Word. We see in the beginning of this passage, I'm going to have the whole thing unfold instead of building, because there's so many different parts of this, so we're just going to have the, boom, there it is. There's the outline for the whole passage, okay? Yes, there's many points there. What's that?
Amen.
Amen. The ushers come forward. Okay. Bezalel and Oholiab are chosen by God. Isn't this a beautiful description of these two people? What a special way the Lord commemorates them. He honors them as he includes them in his word. They're filled with the Spirit of God to do all kinds of craftsmanship. God chose them. God called them. Excuse me. God created them, knit them together in their mother's womb, and desired from their birth that they would have great skill. Great skill in being able to create all kinds of things. Not just one type of art. Not just one type of craftsmanship. And He also gave them the ability to teach others. Here are these master craftsmen in many different types of artistic skill that are also now able to teach and mentor and train and raise up others. And this is all God's will. It's wonderful that Michael read, I'm sure it was no coincidence, read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning, where it talks about the body, that we are one body. We're each different parts. We're each different pieces. And each one of us is here just as God has called us to, and He has gifted us, each one of us, differently. Be assured, by the authority of the Word of God, the Lord has gifted you. The Lord has created you and created you with purpose. And I know some of us really wrestle with, well, what is my purpose? One thing I just do want to call out, that while the Lord does gift us and did gift these two individuals with difficult names, that and this ability to create and to do, that ultimately God has created us. It's a cliche, I know, but hopefully it will help to stick in our minds that we are not created as human doings. We are human beings. That our ability to output, to produce, is not where we get our worth. Yes, we are called to work. Yes, we are called to provide. Absolutely. But the reason you are wonderful is not because how much you're able to produce. When the time comes and the Lord has us, if it is His will, lying in a hospital bed, unable to move, unable to speak, you are of infinite value and you have great purpose because you are created in the image of God. And it's not about what we're able to do for God. It's about who we are in God. Does that make sense? Our whole culture. Our whole culture says your value is what you're able to do. But what about the quadriplegic? What about the physically handicapped or the ill or the sick? They too are created in the image of God. And their life is of the utmost worth. Life is good because God has created and God gives it. Lying in a hospital bed, you glorify God. Not because you have more time to pray, not because you can witness to your nurses or the doctors. Those things may be fine. They may be wonderful. But we glorify God by our living. And we will glorify God in our death by His grace. But your value, your worth, is not in what you can do for God. Your value, your worth, is in the fact that you are a child of God. You are. It just is. These two were chosen with gifts, as God has given each of us gifts. And it was to make beautiful things, to create beautiful art. God loves the arts. They now called for the free will offering, which we talked about last week, but now we see it actually carried out. In chapter 36, verses 1 through 7, the people start to bring their things. Again, this wasn't a commanded, you must come and bring this money. It was, if anyone wants to contribute to the building of the tabernacle, come and give what you have. And this was all the things that they had taken from Egypt when they plundered the Egyptian without a single stroke. They just went and asked their neighbors, and their neighbors said, yep, take this and get out of here. Take all my gold. Take all my jewels. Take my animals. Just get out. And they did. And so they went out with such great wealth. And even though they had given a bunch of it to make the calf, the golden calf, they still had abundant wealth. And so their hearts are so moved by what the work that God has called them to build the tabernacle and all this intricate instruments that they freely give. And isn't this one of those just like funny, fun, wonderful passages with what happens here? The people start to give, and the workers come to Moses and say, we got a problem. Imagine if you're Moses going, oh no, not another problem. I've had such a long week. Why do you got to bring it to me this week? It's not in the scripture. It's not in the passage. I'm making that up. We got too much gold. Please tell the people, stop. No more gold. No more jewels. Because the people freely had given abundantly above and beyond. As I said last week, that reminds me of you. It reminds me of you all. When we had the first call to go out for the three projects back in February, for the stairs, the chimney, and what we thought was a simple bathroom fix, that within 1 week you had raised 130% of what we needed, out of your generosity and abundant. And we had to come back next Sunday and said, stop, we have enough. Maybe we shouldn't have said stop. I don't know. No. The Lord will provide. I believe that. So it's beautiful how the Lord's working here in the hearts of Bezalel and Oholiab, and in all of their workers and all the craftsmen. God's Spirit is upon them, and God's Spirit is upon the people as they begin this beautiful project of physically creating the tabernacle here. Now, as you know, there are many, many different parts to the tabernacle, and it goes through now to the end of chapter 38 and describes all the different implements. Chapter 39 is similar, but it's describing all the priestly garments. So we'll cover those differently because there's some different symbolisms that are in all those. These are all the pieces that he has already described previously as the Lord commanded him throughout the chapters in the 20s, as God commanded Moses with the details of how to create the tabernacle. So there is the list. There's the list. But now I wonder if maybe some type of physical representation might help. This is not. There are some beautiful images of what the tabernacle would look like. This is more utilitarian. Does it surprise you that me, as a Reformed engineer, would go with the utilitarian one? Instead of, here I am talking about God loves the arts, and I put a poor art anyway. The irony, it just occurred to me. Okay. So this white line on the outside here, okay, this is the outer courtyard that has its own tapestries and has its own stands and poles connecting them all. And this purple line here is the entrance. And you can see there are essentially three sections to the tabernacle. First you have the outer courtyard, then you have the holy place, and so here's the outer courtyard, then the holy place in the middle, and then the Holy of Holies. And this gold that goes around here, line, so that's the inside of that's the tabernacle, which is covered. The outer courtyard that goes behind and is mostly in front is open air. but then the tabernacle itself is covered. And the idea here is, as you're going through these three different sections, the closer you get to the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the inside of the Holy of Holies, the symbolism here is the closer to God you get. And so there's processes and symbolic acts of worship that we're doing as someone, the priest, goes closer and closer to the presence of God. So first, in the outer courtyard here, this would be a place of gathering, where the people could come, not just the priests, but all of the people could come here. A place of gathering, a place where you would go when you wanted to worship God and wanted to meet with God. There are two main things that are in the outer courtyard. Again, these are all described in these chapters on the description of how they're all made, which we've already read previously. So there are two things. One here we have the altar of burnt offering, which is the square object there. So when we talk about the animal sacrifices that were happening every day, all the time throughout Israel's history, that's where the animal sacrifices were. They were done in the outer courtyard, and it was quite bloody and quite graphic. And when you brought your offering, whether it was the firstborn of your sheep or whatever, or sin offering, or all the different, or your tithes and different offerings, this is where the animals would be sacrificed, and then different parts would be burned when necessary. A portion would go to the Levites as part of their food, as the way that they lived. And that's where that occurred. As you move in closer, the circle here is the wash basin. And so the priests coming in would symbolically wash, because they're getting closer now as they go in. They're getting closer to God. And to come before God, we must be clean. We must be cleansed. Now again, it's symbolic. It's not talking about just washing your hands and then you can get into God's presence. But it's a picture there. And so think about that. You would physically have to go and wash your hands. And what would you be thinking about? Oh, I must be cleansed. I must be clean before the Lord. Right? It's a very, very, very... you touch the water, you see the water, you hear the water drip down, right? It's invoking all or so many of our senses here to help our brains think about worshiping God. I love that. I love how our Hebrew neighbors, that they understand that we are holistic beings. We're not just heads. We're not just brains. We're not just intellect. We are intellect, but we're more than that. And so they invoke the intellect, but also the heart, and also the senses as ways that they worship God. I think we have a lot to learn from them in that. Next, we enter into the holy place. And within the holy place here, we see that there are a few instruments also, a few different things set up. One is a golden lampstand, which is down here. Can you see it? It's the yellow thing there that goes that way. Okay. So this is a very, very intricate lampstand. Some call it a menorah, but that the menorah comes about from a later tradition, but it has a similar design in a way. But it has these elaborate branches and fruit woven into it, and channels that run down that are all look like trees for the oil to flow into these basins, and these multiple lights and lamps that come up. And the idea there is it's showing that God is light, that in His presence is light, and it's lighting up this place, shining on into the inside. Again, this is covered, right? So, but as you're getting closer to God, you see the light of Christ. Now, it's pointing to Christ, right? This is similar to when we do the Advent candle. Every week, as we get closer to Christmas, closer to celebrating symbolically the birth of Jesus, there's more and more candles being lit, which then brings forth more and more light. And then on Christmas Eve, when we all light our candles, and Michael passes out from fear of fire, we all light our candles, we see the great light because Jesus is the light of the world and He has come. We're celebrating that He has come. And so when you walk into the holy place, you see the light and you remember, boy, God is the pillar of fire that goes before us. As He appeared in the as fire in a bucket, in a pail, in a bucket before Abraham, God's presence is here. God is present. In some of our sacred assemblies, we have lit a candle to symbolically remind us that we are in the presence of God. And so you see that lampstand all lit up. You go, all right, I'm not just goofing around here. This is important. Why? Because I'm in the presence of God who loves me. And He's really with us. Really, truly with us. Next, there is the table. It's called the table, but it's for keeping the bread. Oh, thank you, Michael. Yes. The table. Sometimes they call here the table of showbread. The showbread. And this... Every Sabbath, fresh loaves were placed here on the table. And part of the symbolism there is to say, God provides. God provides. You come in to worship the Lord, and oh, that's right, there's bread. Remember, the God who provided manna every day, except on the day before the Sabbath when He provided for 2 days. That God is the one who provides. Even when we till the field and sow the field and water and we weed and we harvest and then we mill and bake, do all that work of our hands, it's the Lord who provides everything. And that picture there of the table of with the loaves of bread there is to remind us that it is God who provides. That we are His. We are wholly dependent upon Him. And that's good. That's good. Also, there's the altar of incense. Right there. Thank you. And so the incense, and the picture in the scriptures of the incense is of the prayers. It's incense is the aroma and from the smoke goes up. So do our prayers go up. That we know that we commune with God through prayer. That we're not just there to watch God, to see Him perform some really cool tricks. But we're there to actually commune with God. That God wants to interact with us. That God wants to communicate two ways with us. He wants us to come forward to Him with our concerns, our worries, our troubles. He wants us to bring our joys before Him and our sorrows. And it's a reminder that we commune with God, that we pray to God, and He hears our prayers. Our prayers are not just nothing. They fill the space. They fill our relationship with God, just as incense fills the space of a room. As we commune with our loving Father. Then we go into the Holy of Holies, and there's a veil that covers it, so you can't even see into it. And in here, we have the Ark of the Covenant. Very intricately designed ark. All acacia wood, all overlaid with gold, with imagery throughout it. And there are two cherub on top, facing each other and facing what on the top part of the ark is called the mercy seat, which is where God Himself symbolically resides in the mercy seat and in the Holy of Holies. And the ark has a cover because it has some things inside of it. It has the two stone tablets of the covenant of the Ten Commandments. Right? And I suggest, we don't know, but suggest that I think it's actually two copies of the Ten Commandments, one on each stone tablet, as opposed to like four and six or whatever. There's this covenant. It's a covenant document, not written on paper that can burn, on stone. It's permanent, right? Because it's of the Lord. And in any type of covenant document, you typically make two copies. And you get one copy for each party who's in the covenant. And here they're being held because it's in God's presence. God is one party, the people of Israel are the other, and so they're being held in the ark. It may not be the case. It's not explicit in the text on that. Okay. Next, there is some manna. They captured some. They took some manna and they put it in a jar and they put it in the ark. And it didn't turn into mush and stuff and creatures. It just stayed. By God's divine power, it stayed. And that is to be a memorial. Even though the people wouldn't see it, they knew what was in the Ark of the Covenant. And finally, also, the rod of Aaron is also in there, that they used as part of the 10 plagues of Israel to execute judgment against Israel. And so, with great skill and great beauty and great symbolism, God called and gifted His people to create this beautiful tabernacle. Later they will create an even more beautiful temple. Both of those, and I've suggested along with the Garden of Eden, are pointing forward in beautiful symbolic ways to the most beautiful, and that is heaven. That when we go to be with the Lord, we will see and understand all of these symbolisms and experience them in the fullness of beauty that our brains can't even comprehend right now. God can't give us actual, literal descriptions of heaven. He's given us symbolic descriptions, but He doesn't go through and do the same thing He does with the tabernacle or the temple and says, 4 cubits, 2.5 cubits, 37 of these, and it'll be this, and covered with this, and look like this. He can't do that for heaven because our brains and our souls, yeah, our, not souls, but our brains and our hearts, we can't contain it yet. We can't understand it. It'd be like trying to explain multidimensional calculus to an ant. Can't do it. Becky can do that probably, multidimensional calculus. One of those math majors. But an ant can't. It's not because the ant is stupid. It's not saying that. It's just saying it's so big, and heaven is so big and so glorious and so beautiful. Oh, what would that be like? I mean, our hearts, God's going to have to expand our hearts, expand our minds, so that we don't just get crushed by the beauty of it all when we get to heaven. And we get to experience the fullness without sin, without corruption, the fullness of our relationship with Jesus. Our God loves the arts. He has created the arts. He has made all things, and He has commanded beauty, excellence, artistry. Let me just say that so that we can understand part of who God is. That our God is creative, and our God is the Creator. That's how the whole Bible starts, isn't it? It's the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. He created everything. The heavens and the earth, the animals, the plants. It's fine. The animals, the plants. I mean, I'll call attention to you, but it's fine. God created everything. He created each one of us. Every person you see today, every person you see tomorrow is created in the image of God and made in love. Let us love them. If they're different than us, if we don't understand them, if it's an awkward encounter with them, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. They are created in the image of God, every single person. And that's beautiful. Our God is the Creator. In the beginning, God created. Let us celebrate our Creator God. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We thank you for your glorious creation, created with power, with delicacy, with intricacy. I think of the fact there are species you have created that dwell in the depths of the ocean that most likely we as humans will never encounter. And yet you created them to bring glory to yourself. There's no way that we'll be able to explore every region of the universe, Lord, no matter how long you tarry in returning. And yet you have created it to magnify your glory and to fill us with wonder and awe in you as the Creator God. Thank you, Lord, for beauty. Thank you, God, for the arts, for music and drama and sculpture and painting and weaving and instrument, all of it, Lord. Teach us to love you through the arts, Father. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.